Reading from Matthew. When Jesus came to the neighborhood of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples this question: "What do people say about who the chosen one is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptizer, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "And you," Jesus asked, "who do you say that I am?" "You are the Messiah," Simon Peter answered, "the firstborn of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon Ben-Jonah. No mere mortal has revealed this to you, but my Abba God in heaven." Please be seated. We cannot unknow what we have learned. In the past 100 years, biblical scholarship has exploded. In the halls of academia, in the seminaries of mainline denominations, the quest for knowledge about Jesus has borne so very much fruit. Now, thanks to the explosions of the information age, information that was once reserved for the carefully initiated is available to everyone. Wander into our local bookstore or turn on your computer and you will discover more information than any one person could ever digest on the subject of Jesus. And yet, despite more than 2,000 years of scholarship, theologizing, speculating, preaching, and teaching, the question put on the lips of Jesus by the anonymous gospel storyteller that we call Matthew remains a daunting question to answer. Who do you say that I am? This is a question designed by the storyteller to evoke a response from the listener. Who do you say that I am? And our individual responses to this question are tinged by all that we have been taught by our families, by the church, by the culture in which we live, by the communities that we belong to, by the books we have read, the movies we have seen, the documentaries we have watched, the lectures we have listened to, and as that last hymn proves, because your eyes were all in it, the hymns we have sung. Those of us who have stayed behind in the church long after the vast majority of the population has left, we have been trying to answer questions about Jesus and about all that we have learned about Jesus. But rather than help us to answer the question, what we think we know about Jesus has left us tongue-tied. Who do you say that I am? The way in which we answer questions about the identity of Jesus matters in a world where so many of the answers that have already been outlined and offered, carved in stone, continue to misrepresent the man who lies at the very heart of Christianity. These days, what passes for Christianity often stands in direct opposition to the teachings of the man Christians profess to follow. The idol worshipped by millions depicts Jesus as a superhero god sent to die as a blood sacrifice for sin. This idol has co-opted the story of Jesus, the man who steadfastly refused to take up violence against his enemies. Worshippers of this idol seek the companionship of a personal savior sacrificed violently for their personal sin, while they turn their backs upon Jesus. Jesus, a man on a personal quest for peace through justice for all. Worshippers of this idol follow a savior who encourages them in their personal quest for happiness in this world, but more importantly, in the next. All too often, this personal quest for happiness, this personal quest for salvation, for a peace of the afterlife results in the oppression and suffering of others, requiring the followers of this idol to embrace violence. Who do you say that I am? The way in which we answer this question has implications for the way in which we live in the world. Who do you say I am? A human? A seeker of justice, committed to nonviolent resistance to oppressive systems, willing to give everything to achieve peace, peace through justice for all? A teacher offering insights into a way of being in the world that embodies love? Or a superhuman blood sacrifice who demands obedience and conviction to a carefully crafted story designed to ensure that your tribe wins the battle to create a new world order, where your tribe wins not only in this life, but in the next? Who do you say that I am? Marnie?
Thank you.
The gospel appointed for this day in the church year comes to us from the anonymous gospel storyteller that we call Matthew. If your sister or brother should commit some wrong against you, go and point out the error, but keep it between the two of you. If she or he listens to you, you have won a loved one back. If not, try again, but take one or two others with you, so that every case may stand on the word of two or three witnesses. If your sister or brother refuses to listen to them, refer the matter to the church. If she or he ignores even the church, then treat that sister or brother as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. The truth is, whatever you declare bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you declare loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth join in agreement to pray for anything whatsoever, it will be granted you by my Abba God in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. The Gospel of Christ. Who do you say that I am? Before we can say who Jesus is, we must imagine who Jesus was. David Stendhal Rast reminds us that religions start from mysticism. There is no other way to start a religion. Stendhal Rast compares this mystical experience to a volcano that gushes forth and then the magma flows down the sides of the mountain and cools off. And when it reaches the bottom, it's just a bunch of rocks. You'd never guess that there was fire in it. So after a couple of hundred years or 2,000 years or more, what was once alive is dead rock. Doctrine becomes doctrinaire. Morals become moralistic. Rituals become ritualistic. What do we do with it? We have to push through the crust and go to the fire that's within it. The fire that sparked Christianity is Jesus. The red-hot experience of the living, breathing Jesus bubbled up out of the mountain that Judaism had become. Like red-hot lava, Jesus flowed through the towns and villages of first-century Palestine, sparking a revolution that has long since cooled. We are the inheritors of the dead rock formations that lie scattered about us. If we are ever to push through the crust to experience the fire that lies within, we will need to have the courage to shatter the idol of Jesus that Christianity has fashioned out of the rock. That means imagining who Jesus was when the fire ignited, so that we can determine who Jesus is here and now in this place and at this time. Who do you say that I am? Well, let's begin where it always begins in ancient literature. Let's begin with the name. The name given to the experience of whatever it is that lies at the very source of our reality is what? What did the name the Hebrew scriptures give to the source of our reality? Yahweh, which means what? I am who I am. The ancient name given by the Hebrew people for their experience of the divine. I am, from the verb to be. God is. The question put on the lips of Jesus by the anonymous gospel storyteller we call Matthew, who do you say that I am, echoes the very I am, the same I am, that lies at the very heart of our reality. Jesus depicts this I am in a whole new way. It's all in the name in ancient literature. Sadly, we've missed the fullness of the meaning of Jesus' name. Now, Jesus was known by two names in the ancient world. Can anyone tell me what those names were? It's not a trick question.
Christ.
Jesus isn't in his name. It's a translation of another name.
No.
No? Don't worry. Most of us miss it because we read translations.
Emmanuel.
No, that was a name that was given in one of the birth narratives, yes, which means God with us.
Yahshua.
Got it. What was the rest of it? Two names, remember? One was Yahshua Ben. No. What was his father's name? Joseph. Yahshua Ben Yosef. Jesus, son of Joseph. Now, what was the other name? Yahshua Bar, which also means son of, child of. Bar. What did Jesus call the Father?
Abba.
So Jesus was known as Yahshua ben Yosef and Yahshua bar Abba. Anybody know what Joshua, which is how you translate that? What does Joshua mean? God is gracious, or God saves. When you're reading your annotated Bibles, you know, that have notes at the bottom, always check out what the names mean, because that's a clue to what the story's about. Joseph means God saves, or the short form for that is, Joshua means God saves, or God is gracious. And sometimes it's just simply written as Joshua, translated as salvation. And Joshua in the Hebrew scriptures is the person who takes over after Moses to effect the salvation of the Jewish people. It's all in the name in ancient literature. So we have two names for Jesus in the ancient literature. One is Joshua, son of Joseph, and the other one is Joshua, son of Abba. Joshua, salvation. A man or a god? That's what the question becomes. In the first three centuries of the early church, these are the lines that get drawn. Is Jesus the son of Joseph, or is Jesus the son of God? Who do you say that I am? Now, last Sunday, I talked about how the creeds have shaped us. The Apostles and the Nicene Creeds were created in the 4th century after the life of Jesus. So like more than 300 years have gone by after the life of Yahshua ben Joseph and Joshua bar Abba. Now, the powers that be in the Roman Empire wanted to ensure a consistent message about who Jesus was. And that's where the creeds come from. And in the creeds, that consistent view that is offered is that Jesus is the Son of God. What does this mean? Now, last week I talked about the fact that Caesar was also the Son of God. So all great leaders in the ancient world were considered to be gods and sons of gods. So to say that Jesus is Lord, which is the first creed, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Caesar, and Augustus is not, right? So they're proclaiming that Jesus is the sovereign in that first creed. By the time we get to the fourth century, this question about who Jesus was is changing. And people want to know, is Jesus God or is Jesus human? And there are two distinctive schools of thought in the early church. And the winners are who? Jesus is, what does the creed tell us? Son of God, begotten, not made, true God from true God. Now, the interesting thing about Jesus is, while Jesus is fully God, he's also fully human, right? The idol that's been created out of that consensus is the one that our culture is living with, Jesus as a superhuman, right? So what I want to do this morning is I want to set that stuff aside. We need to know that stuff is there in our heritage. because I think it gives us a kind of freedom, just as the early Christians argued about who Jesus was, who agonized about who Jesus was. We too can do the same. There's this prevailing attitude that unless we ascribe to the creeds, we're heretics. Well, guess what? Congratulations. Do you know what heretic means? Anybody know what heretic means? One who chooses. That's all it means. We choose. We choose. So by definition, everyone's a heretic because we all make choices. But the way that I understand heretic is one who chooses to believe as opposed to one who simply follows the doctrines and the beliefs that one is given. And generally speaking, a heretic, like Jesus, is one who chooses a way of being that is not in the majority. So we're outliers. Okay? Jesus was an outlier. It got him killed. So I want us to set aside the creeds for a moment, which is not an easy thing to do because we were shaped by the creeds, we're shaped by our hymnody, we're shaped by our liturgy to have a construct of who Jesus is. And I would offer that that construct has been offered to us as an idol that we are to worship, to love and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to love and obey, right? That's what we're supposed to be doing. We have this little caveat in the Lutheran small catechism. Luther's response to the third article of the Creed, I cannot by my own reason or strength come, you know, you guys know that line, come to my Lord and Savior, but it is the Holy Spirit working in me that does it. I'm paraphrasing here. So we have this sort of notion that we don't come to faith by our own intellectual force or might, but that the Spirit works in us and brings us to faith. But the end result is the same. We're supposed to believe the creeds. And this question, we get to dodge the question of who do you say that I am and just point at the creeds and go, that's who you are, Jesus. True God from true God, of one being with the Father. There's nothing in the teachings of Jesus that says any of that. Also, this notion that Jesus died on the cross for our sins is not in the teachings of Jesus. Okay. You've listened to me rattle on for 3 Sundays now about the question, who do you say that I am? And so I put it to you, who is Jesus? As I say this, I hope that you will see that as a kind of freedom to play in the question. We're not going to come up with the answer. We're not going to create another idol about who Jesus is. And this is just the beginning of dwelling in this question. But who do you say? Not who does the pastor say, not who does the book that you read say, but who do you say Jesus is? And remember, a couple Sundays ago, I reminded you of Emily Eastwood, and she always said, you need an elevator speech if you want to talk to people. You need to be able to tell somebody something in the time it takes from the elevator to get from the 19th floor to the mezzanine. So if I ask you who Jesus is, who is Jesus? Who do you say?
Test.
It is working.
I'll just neatly throw it away.
Here comes Lawrence. Lawrence is going to bravely take the mic.
I don't know whether this answers the question about who Jesus is, but I think it's interesting to compare our religion with other religions. The Jewish people, for example, had no one person who signified their religion. But I don't know enough about the other religions, but I think Muslims had one person.
Not especially, but...
Okay. So, anyway, it's interesting maybe that Christians are the only ones that key on one person to be their inspiration.
And just to respond to that, Lawrence, nowhere does Jesus say, worship me. And yet, all too often, even in our liturgy, we end up worshiping Jesus. Jesus nowhere says, worship me. And your comment about Islam, Muhammad is very careful to say, do not worship me, I am but a prophet. And always points to Allah, which is just the generic name for God in the Arabic language. So he points to Allah as the one to be worshipped. What does Jesus do? Exactly the same thing. Why do you say I am good? No one is good but the Father. Always, 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 Jesus is pointing beyond himself to Yahweh. And just to add to that, one of the things that gets Jesus in trouble with the powers that be is he maintains you don't need anyone to mediate between you and Yahweh. You can go directly to Yahweh. Anyone else want to offer a response to the question? I'm not asking you to completely define Jesus. Just who do you say Jesus is? Not all of what Jesus is, but some of what Jesus is.
I used to think he was God, because I was taught that. For me, mostly now, it's an example of a totally new way of being that broke all sorts of assumptions in my life, and I think worldwide, I don't know of an example before him who came along and said that no matter what, love transcends, and therefore had the freedom to go to his death confident that that would continue to play. And so that changes how I come at everything. And I, in fact, have gone to the point where I don't even care if he was a real person. I'm blown away by the fact that anybody came up with a story that changed the rules so drastically that we no longer are bound by self-preservation, but be free to live beyond that.
Thank you. Could I just follow that up with how many people this is a hard one to ask. Okay, I'm going to just put it a different way. It used to make a difference to me whether or not Jesus was a real person. It also used to make a difference to me whether or not there was a physical resuscitation of a corpse. For me now, that's none of that's important. What's important are the teachings of Jesus for me, and the story itself, and what that story conveys, and what that story can mean now. And it would make no difference to me if someone could prove categorically, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus never existed. It would make no difference to me whatsoever. How many people would have a problem if someone could prove to you that Jesus never existed? You want to say more about that? Okay. Sylvia's got a...
No, I was just saying, I think I would have a problem with that. But to be honest, I never thought of it, I never considered it, so I'm still working on it.
So the Jesus that never is, so the Jesus that you would be grieving, would it be the Jesus of the personal Savior, the one we sing about, the one we sing our love songs to, what a friend we have in Jesus, I come to the garden alone. All those love songs, the one we sang before, I love to tell the story. That personal Jesus that we've known all our lives, would you be grieving that or the intellectual certainty that someone existed?
I think it's what he represents more than physically, but as I say, it's, I hadn't considered that someone could prove that he didn't or did exist.
So I'm going to push this a little farther. When Don Crossan was here, he reminded us all that parables are truth. And no one cares whether or not the Good Samaritan ever actually existed. And it doesn't change the truth of the story. So if you could prove that Jesus didn't exist, it wouldn't change the truth of the story. I mean, the story of a man advocating nonviolently for justice and committed to that nonviolence, even though it means his own death, that's still a powerful story and a mover and a shaker. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe Jesus existed, and I do believe that he was a nonviolent resister of empire. I believe that that story actually historically happened. But it doesn't matter one way or the other to me. Got one over here, Bill?
Now, you're going to criticize me because I'm going to talk to him about it. Because I do read.
Yes, good.
And that has quite a bearing on how things have changed. I agree with you. It doesn't matter to me that he existed or not. That at one time it did. It really would have, like 12 years ago, it would have really disturbed me. But it doesn't anymore. I'm currently reading Richard Rohr. And he has a new book called Divine Dance. And I'm looking at the symbol. When you, everything that you read today, and what I'm hearing, I'm trying to put in the context of what he seems to be saying. And that symbol that you have on the front of this on the lectern.
Trinity.
That he really is advocating kind of a new look at that Trinity, but the wholeness of it. Like Jesus, whatever that was, will only be a part. It's a relation to all the others. And I rejected the concept of Trinity. I didn't understand it. It made no sense. And the more I read about it, the more the words just became academic, and it just lost me. But he talks about it as a relationship. So the Father to Jesus to the Spirit. You can't separate them. And the Western Church seems to have separated out Jesus as almost an icon unto himself. And that's where the difficult answer is. And a lot of the other religions may separate out an individual or an individual concept. And we lose that relationship. It's like a bomb, like a nuclear bomb. If you separate out the components, they become destructive. But as it works together, it's kind of combined. It's unifying, and it kind of grows out from that. As when a child is born, the man, the woman, and the child, that unity, that relation. If somehow we can get back to thinking of life as a relation, like we, the earth, nature, other people, and not separate that individual, that's where I think I got hung up. Mm-hmm. Like thinking that Jesus was a be all end all. I kind of agree with you. Like I can let him go in the sense of the power that we have given him. And I think of it more, I would like to think of it more, he has one part, one breath, like your breath into me, mine into you, and we into one another. Like the concept of a relationship.
Yeah, and I think what Rohr is playing with in that book, and I've just read it. I haven't studied it. I just read it. It's a tough one. Mm-hmm. But I think what he's getting at is relates more to the Christ figure in the Trinity as opposed to the Jesus figure. And those are two separate entities within theology. I think we have to understand that Paul created this whole notion of the body of Christ, which I think Jesus is an embodiment of that. I don't want to get into the whole thing about the Trinity, but I think it's important because that's what the creeds sort of were going with, was this notion of Trinity. But for me, it's problematic to do Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, partly because of our history with that whole thing. And so if I think of the I Am as a whole,
yes,
and the expressions of the I Am, I can see in ways the Creator and then the Jesus figure, the Christ figure, is the embodiment of the Creator, so creation. Mm-hmm. And then the Spirit is that which infuses creation. So that piece I can handle. And work with. And for me, that's what Christianity is about. It's not about worshiping Jesus. It's about worshiping the source and the embodiment. So I believe Jesus is God every bit as much as I believe you are God.
Yeah.
But there's a different expression of the divine in Jesus than there is in you or in me or indeed in anyone else. And what I see the historical figure of Jesus pushing us toward is seeing the I Am, even in our enemies. Someone said to me, we were fooling around about being one here before church started. I think it was Neil's fault. And someone said reminded me that we're all one. And I said, oh no, I'm one with Trump. So that's what Jesus is pushing us to. To see even the I Am in that despicable man, right? How do we see that? And for me, that's why Jesus is so dangerous. Robin Myers talks about, you know, Jesus has risen from the tomb, and that should be the most fearsome concept. We should have killed Jesus because it would have been easier. Then we could have just gone along with our violence, with our desire to control, and we wouldn't have had to cope with the reality that we're still evolving out of our survival mentality to a place where my survival isn't the end-all and be-all, because I see the divine in you, and I have to somehow share our corporate life. That was a bit of a tangent I went on. Thank you for those comments. Mark.
I have a problem with, is there not historical evidence that Jesus was a person?
Yes, I believe so. I believe so. And so I'm setting up an argument here that even if he isn't, like that's not the thing I want to worry about. I don't want to worry about whether he was an historical person or not. I believe that there's enough evidence outside of the scriptures to believe that Jesus was an actual person. There are many people in scholarship right now who are arguing that maybe he wasn't. I think it's important for us to note those arguments, but that's not what's important for me. I do believe he was an historical person. I don't believe that the gospel storytellers are presenting us with what we would define as an historical account of the life of Jesus. And so a lot of what we have about the life of Jesus is story and metaphor, midrash, and ways of explaining the experience of this historical person. What was the experience that people had of this historical person? How did it impact their lives? And how does it translate into the stories that they tell about this person? But yes, I believe Jesus was an actual person.
Since you were talking about it, it reminded me that Esau's fable. Mm-hmm. And I have a hard time dealing with it, looking at it like that.
Well, there's a lot of truth in those fables.
I know, but we don't worship.
I hope we don't worship the scriptures either.
No. I don't even know what worship means.
good.
I really don't. I don't.
That's a whole nother, we'll have to do a whole nother couple of days on that one. It's a good question. I don't mean to minimize your question. What is worship? What do we mean by worship? I think it has something to do with the fact that we're here on a beautiful sunny Sunday morning. Are we here? What do we say we're doing when we're worshiping? What do these rituals do for us? How do they connect us to our past and empower us for the future? That's what worship is all about for me. And if we look at the ways in which we've historically worshiped, we've done so in order to create worshipers who are fit to worship this particular idol that we've made out of Jesus. And in North America, as opposed to the Eastern Orthodox tradition, we and even European Protestantism is not as Jesus-centered. And even Canada, if you're in Canada in the Lutheran Church, and then you go down to the States in the Lutheran Church, they can't shut up about Jesus. Every second sentence is Jesus. They never talk about God and the Holy Spirit. It's all about Jesus. Although it's Jesus. No, I'm pushing it a little here, but you get what I'm trying to say. There's this. Jesus is pointing us in a way and a direction, and it's always beyond himself. Never saying worship me. Who do you say Jesus is? I'm just scratching the surface here. Okay, so the scripture that was assigned for this particular Sunday is, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. And I said before, whenever you see I am in the Gospels, think about I am who am, Yahweh. I am is in our midst. That's, I think, the point that Jesus is trying to get across. This is the historical character, Jesus, because it comes through not only in the stories that we have in the Gospels, it comes through in the Gospel of Thomas, which is a collection of the sayings of Jesus. Jesus is constantly saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? So God is in our midst. And Jesus is pointing beyond himself to the one who is. Right? We need to talk about who that is, more importantly. And we need to be able to do that, and also to do it from the context of, Lawrence, I'm very glad that you brought up Islam, because we need to do that from the context of our particular tribe. Our history looks back on the stories of a particular tribe. Some people would call it the Judeo-Christian tribe. It's the Judeo-Christian Islamic tribe, because Islam, which we'll learn as we go along in our Islamic course, reveres Jesus as a prophet. There's all kinds of stuff about Jesus in the Quran. There's also all kinds of stuff about Allah that shows that they see themselves as an extension of the Jewish tribe, of the Christian tribe. We are all fellow people of the book. We have these stories in common. And so the way in which we relate to these stories that we hold in common empowers us to look beyond those stories to the one who is. And I promised that I would. Hey, we came in right on time. So, I am who am is in our midst. The experience of the I am burned so brightly in Joshua ben Joseph. Joshua ben Bar Abba. May that flame burn brightly in, with, through, and beyond us as we continue to explore who Jesus is. Let's sing.